that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
Okay. So what does he mean when he says man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord? Does that mean I can stop eating and just read God's word?
Spiritual food is God's word, mm-hmm. but our physical is not food, so we need to feed from God's word, so mm-hmm. that's what that meant.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
We won't be starving, we need more scripture in God's word. Uh-huh. That's what the Bible says. Uh-huh.
Yeah. And what's more important, physical or spiritual food?
Spiritual.
Absolutely. And so that's what the Lord is impressing upon the Israelites here in Deuteronomy before they enter the promised land, that you see the constant theme throughout the sermons that Moses preaches in Deuteronomy to remember, 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 remember. When you walk into this land and the Lord blesses you as he wants to, and you are eating of the fruit of the vine, you are reaping all this, all your crops, and you're dwelling in peace, remember what the Lord your God has done for you, lest you forget and you think in your mind, look what I have achieved in my own strength and power. But the continual theme is to remember the Lord, remember him, keep his commandments, lest you fall into sin. And then God brings in the curses that he says, this is what will happen if you forget that my word, my commandments, what I have done for you. When you forget, I will bring in your enemies. They will take over. They will, you know, be captive. All those kinds of things are going to happen. But it's important to remember, as he says here, that man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word. Presenting to them the priority for spiritual nourishment. Jesus himself quotes this in Matthew 4:4. So we have here the priority that the Lord God gives us. I mean, if we were to starve yet have God's word next to us, starve physically, that would be far better if we had God's word, because our spiritual well-being is mm-hmm. eternal. All right, Deuteronomy 11:18-21. Amanda, would you mind reading that?
You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. Mm.
Okay. So in those first couple of verses, it talks about putting God's word as frontlets between your eyes, binding them on your hand, and then he says you even writing them on your hand. All right, is that an encouragement to go out and get a Hebrew tattoo on your forearm? what is the main emphasis with when he sits there and says you bind them on your hand and put the frontlets on your eyes? What is he trying to get at? Mm-hmm. Laying the words of mine up in your heart and your soul. This idea of continually keeping God's word present before you. Not necessarily literally getting a phylactery and putting the scripture on a piece of paper and putting it on your forehead and strapping it to your head. Not quite like that. And although it's very neat to put scripture on your walls in the house and have really neat paintings and all those kinds of things, the idea overall is to have God's word around you all the time to meditate on and to think about.
It also means that everything you do with your hands during the day, you know, you should be living the word. Mm-hmm. With everything you do with your hands and everything you do during the day.
Mm-hmm. And everything you think.
Yeah, and not just parents, but anyone, all of us who work with children in the church and get a chance to interact with children in the church, what is the command here that we see when revolving scripture with kids?
My the Bible also said in Psalm 119:11, thy word I hid in my heart that I might not dance against thee. So we need to feed our body so we might not sin. Yeah, we will sin because we got the old nature, but when we meditate day and night, so that's why we have God's word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How often are we supposed to be working with kids in scripture? How, you know, what does it say there in the passage? All the time, really, essentially, right? When you are walking by the way, when you're sitting in your house, when you're talking to your children, when you lie down, when you rise. Again, it's not literally like every single moment, but just the idea is throughout, all throughout the day, all the time when you have. Discipling happens naturally throughout the whole day as you disciple children, if they're your own, or if you're having opportunities to babysit or teach Sunday school, Awana, all that stuff. But always taking opportunities in life, kind of like Solomon did with his son in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, pointing out things in scriptural truth throughout nature, throughout life circumstances, when there's hardships and trials, teaching kids, pointing them to truth, pointing to scripture. But if you're not doing that for yourself, then you're not going to model it for the kids. If you're not doing that for yourself, then you're not going to be more naturally inclined to start helping children with it. So we need to be good models, taking care of our own souls, so that we can help take care of the souls of little ones and each other. Okay? And then there comes there, as the Lord talks about, the benefits, the blessings that come with remembering his word at the end of that verse. How about Psalm 1? Josh, you want to read that, Psalm 1, the passage on paper?
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of scoffer. Mm-hmm. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of waters that yield its fruit in the season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he
prospers.
Prospers. Yeah. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drive away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Neither sin is the calculation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish.
Thanks, Josh. Okay, so what does he compare the man who meditates day and night on God's word? What does he compare that to?
Like a tree. Mm-hmm.
So what happens to that tree when drought, trials, hardships come?
It draws from the deep.
Draws from the deep. Does it wither and die away? Does it cease to bear fruit? Doesn't necessarily mean that the trial's not hard. A parallel passage that captures this idea also is in Jeremiah 17, speaking of the man who trusts in the Lord. So the man, I would say, who trusts in the Lord is one who trusts in his word also and is meditating on it. But he says, blessed is the man, this is Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. But just a couple verses before that, it says what the tree that doesn't sink its roots into water is like. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. So really, the benefit of memorizing scripture is that we can produce fruit for the Lord, and that we will remain steadfast in righteousness, unlike the wicked. And so maintaining our mind and heart in his word, with those who love his word also, keeping good company and not dwelling in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners, being mindful of those things. Would you mind reading Psalm 19?
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
What are the benefits of God's law, his word, as mentioned in this passage? What does God's word do?
It revives the soul.
Okay. What does he mean by that? What, reviving the soul?
Like gives life?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you go to Romans 10:9 for that, right? Faith comes from hearing the word, as we go to Romans chapter 10, talks about. The word gives life, it imparts life. The Holy Spirit works through God's word and the gospel. But when, as believers, we have the new life, what else can it do when it revives the soul?
It makes us blameless and innocent of great transgression. I like the word great. I mean, we still use that a little bit, but...
Yeah. So it can revive, it can also encourage us, right? It can bring encouragement when needed, can remind us of that our transgressions have been forgiven. What else?
I think it realigns your soul too.
Okay.
With the will of God.
Yeah, there's certain those days we feel like the psalmist and so forth too, where it's just like a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, Lord. Just like this, I'm desiring greatly. So we feel it when we haven't been in the Word a couple days, or getting out of the groove, and just like when we sit in God's Word, just feel nourished as we're reading it. It's the sweetness of reading God's Word. So I would say that's like verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Those who are believers do not see God's word and his law as burdensome, but as a joy and a delight. It makes wise the simple. So simple, just kind of the imagery of somebody who just, their mind is an open door, and they're not discerning. They just let anything and everything in. Kind of reminds me of Ephesians 4. Those who are tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine. But the word of God helps us to be grow in wisdom and discernment. It makes us wise so we can control what is coming in and out of our mind and heart. And it's interesting, in right before verse 9, then he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. It gives us understanding that we wouldn't have apart from God's special revelation. Then it says, instead of saying the law of the Lord again, it says the fear of the Lord. So really highlighting the idea that the word of God produces fear of the Lord in us. And it is righteous altogether. So because of this, the psalmist describes in verse 10 that the word of God to him is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. And it is sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. And then, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. So two benefits. One, a negative one, to warn us, right? To don't do this, watch out for this. Just like God was doing through Moses to the Israelites, remember, do not forget. But then also there is great reward in keeping them. How can we keep them? Well, we have to know them, to meditate them. We have to, in order to keep God's will, to obey God's will, to know his heart, to grow in our love for him, we have to know his word. That is how he has chosen to reveal himself. But what is this, all of this, this description of wonder at God's word, what does it lead the psalmist to say at the very end there? Starting verse 12. He says, this is God's word, it's awesome. And then he says what? What's he become aware of all of a sudden? He's meditating on God's word. Now he's aware of what? His sin. His sin. And so he says, who can discern his errors? Who can apart from God's word? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. So he's aware that I know I'm a sinner, but I know there's a lot that I don't even know about. Lord, forgive me for the sins I'm ignorant of. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So he's relying and understanding that apart from God's help, he would just continue sinning in rebellion with a high hand, wanting to sin. Keep him from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Again, highlighting the idea of meditating on God's word, and that the words of the mouth will flow from that meditation and be acceptable in God's sight. And as Josh mentioned earlier, we have Psalm 119, one what a lot of you, no, it's fine. It's that you guys are all familiar with. So I actually backed up. We usually talk about verses 9 through 11, but I want to read 1 through 11. So Nancy, would you mind reading that passage?
Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his ways pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you.
So the psalmist uses the word, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. What does blessed mean? What does it mean to be blessed? Yeah, happy.
Mm-hmm.
Happy. Absolutely. When we are walking in God's will, we have that assurance that what we're doing is pleasing him. We have that assurance of salvation, as you see in 2 Peter chapter 1, that as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord and virtue and discipline, that our assurance of the Lord grows. But we're just in general happier people that obey the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. So how does he say, how does he express, how does he keep the statutes of the Lord? Verse 9 through 11, what's his prescription for that? He says, here, I know it's blessed to keep the law of the Lord. That leads to the natural question. How do I keep my way pure? How do I keep the law of the Lord?
He keeps it stored up in his heart, meditates.
Meditates. Yeah. Guarding it according to your word. He keeps the things, the scripture, memorized, stored, treasured in his heart in order that he might not sin against the Lord. How do we control our tongues? As we talk about controlling our tongues, putting off sin and putting on righteousness in place is by storing God's word up in our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, right, will flow our actions and our speech. The spring of life flows through the heart, as Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 talks about. So key. So we have meditation, these themes of meditation and memorization all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 119, I'll just read it real quick. Oh, another expression of just the believer's view of God's law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Jeff, would you mind reading Proverbs 6?
My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them around your heart always. Tie them around your neck when you walk. They will lead you when you lie down. They will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress.
Why is Solomon wanting his son to bind the word of God to his heart?
Doing foolish and sinful things that guides him, leads him. It's a light and a lamp for him. Mm-hmm. It's preserving him from sin.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's really it. And you see all throughout Proverbs chapter 1 through about 9, just this continual hearkening of Solomon to his son, listen to me, incline your ear to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not forget. So it's just continually the parent grabbing the child's chin and turning the head. Listen to me. Listen to me. Listen. Listen. Eye contact. Eye contact. That's what Solomon is doing there.
Yes.
Rick Holland does that a lot when he preaches from the pulpit. When he's really want to drive it home, he's like, eye contact. Eye contact. Eye contact. Jeremiah 15:16, bro.
Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts.
Mm-hmm. What I think is interesting here is that the progression of it. He ate the word of the Lord first, right? He took it in, he consumed it. It's this illustration of eating, and then his heart delighted in it. So I think sometimes, you know, we have to be careful that when this is a discipline. Memorizing scripture is a discipline. It takes hard work. Mm-hmm. It takes crucifying the flesh. So it's not always a joy. So we can't sit around and wait for this, like, you know, this passion bubbliness to come up and be like, oh, I'm just going to go feast on this honey right now. I'm just so excited to do it. Sometimes you really just have to force yourself to do it and beat down your sinful flesh. But when you do that, you never regret it. When you knock out that time, you save that time and set aside that time to study God's word, to read it, to have that quiet time, whatever you want to call it, you never walk away going, that was a waste of time, right? It's always something that's just your heart. Like he says here in Jeremiah, this says, my heart delighted in it. It was a joy. It became a joy. So sometimes we need to remind ourselves that this is a discipline that is a high priority. John Piper says, eat Bible. It's more important than breakfast. I promise you, eat Bible. So, capitalizing on that verse, just that illustration. You know, we talk about how this is the role of Scripture in sanctification. There has to be, when we study theology, we just looked at Psalm 19, which is a key passage in understanding the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture to address all of the things that pertain to life and godliness, as 2 Peter talks about, the 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that all of Scripture is God-breathed and that it is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction and training in righteousness. That is the sufficiency of Scripture. And if we believe that, we say, oh yeah, I believe that theology, but we don't practice practice, though, that doesn't lead us to kind of any action, to lead us to discipline ourselves, to really grab hold of and seek after that treasure of God's word, then we really don't believe the theology. We mentally assent to it. We agree with it factually, but we don't really truly come to terms in our heart with that scriptural truth, with that doctrinal teaching that we find in scripture. God's word is sufficient, and it is enough to equip us to obey God, to fight sin. And so oftentimes when we find ourselves struggling with whatever sin we are struggling with in our lives, you have to ask yourself, what scripture do you have memorized to fight that sin? What truth are you feasting on and meditating on to do battle with that sin? If there isn't anything, then you are hamstringing yourself in the fight against sin because you don't know what God's will is. You don't know what God's remedy is. And, you know, we talked about the three-part process of repentance. It's as outlined in Ephesians. It's to put off, be renewed, and to put on. Any of those, it's the three-legged stool. You take away one of those legs, and it'll fall over. So if you are like, oh, I'm trying to put off, I know this is bad, I'm not going to do it, and I'm trying to do something else, but you skip the be renewed process, then it's not going to work. Some other sin, and that you will find another way to satisfy that desire in your heart, and you'll find a way to do it. And in another way. So I know this is bad, but I'm going to do it this way instead because it's a little less bad, so to speak. So unless we have our minds and our hearts renewed by God's word, saturating our heart in his scripture, then we're not going to have an easy time changing, and it's going to be discouraging when we're not having victory over sin. So when whatever it is we're struggling with in the moment, what are we feasting on in God's word? Do you believe in the sufficiency of God's word to equip and to change? Jesus did in John 17:7, his letter I on page 2. Jesus says, praying to God the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is a preeminent role in your sanctification process. Without God's word, without truth, we will not be sanctified. The Holy Spirit does not just zap us and zap away temptation and zap away the desires of our heart. He works through his word both to will and to do, to help us to will and to do for his good pleasure. Works through the word. Matt, would you mind reading Romans 15:4?
For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope.
How can we have hope and encouragement?
Read your scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Looking through the scriptures, feasting on, studying the examples set forth by godly people, and taking heed of the warnings of those who failed, made mistakes, but yet still live by faith. I mean, we're studying the life of David right now, right, as David's preaching. It's a life of examples of godliness, but also times of low sinful failure. David was a hard sinner, but he was a hard repenter, too. He loved the Lord. He had faith. That is what saved him. That's what led him to repent. But he had a lot of sins. He had a lot of struggles. He was a horrible father. He was a chauvinistic womanizer, obviously, as we'll get to here soon in Dave's sermons. Adulterer. It's just a lot of evil things. But he loved the Lord. He pursued the Lord with faith and repentance. And then we look to those, the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I was reading through Ecclesiastes and doing some prep for something else yesterday, and just, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes is such a tremendous book, and talking to somebody about the futility of life and pointing them to the gospel. But it's such a good book to use because it's not, it comes across as Solomon saying, I've tried it all. It doesn't work. Learn from my example. I've done this. You're seeking after this in life? I tried. It's empty. It's vanity. You think you're going to find meaning in your job in life? I tried. You think you're going to find stuff in home improvement projects or getting the nice house, following the American dream? I tried it. I did the Israelite dream. It didn't work. Okay, it didn't satisfy. It was vanity. All was vanity apart from God. So it's for our instruction. It's to bring us encouragement, hope, enlightening our eyes. Maria, would you mind reading Ephesians 6?
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Okay. Why is meditation and memorization of God's word essential based on that passage?
Teaches you to stand.
Mm-hmm. Teaches you to stand.
Withstand what's coming down the pike.
Mm-hmm. Evil's coming. Yeah. There's a battle going on. Whether you're engaged in it or not, there is a battle always going on. A spiritual warfare going on. There's Satan and his demons are against you. The world is against you. Satan working through the world against you, looking for ways to tempt, looking for ways to bring you down, to discourage you, to devour your faith, to dishonor the Lord, to get you to dishonor the Lord, to defame the cross. The battle is going on, and therefore Paul tells us it is important to daily take up the armor of God. And some of those essential components is the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit. Having a defense against attacks and having an offense against attacks. James 4:7 tells us we to resist the devil and he will flee. Now, this isn't that we should just go out and start, you know, rebuking Satan or binding Satan, you know, anything like that. We do not have that. The power to resist Satan comes from God's word and to resist temptation. We, as my theology professor would say, we don't get to go out and charge hell with a water pistol. You know, and Satan's not behind every bush, so to speak, either. But it is an active spiritual warfare going on. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to fight the faith, the good fight of the faith. We are to fight all the days of our lives to honor the Lord and to pursue obedience. But apart from the Lord, apart from his word, it's like going into battle without a sword. It's just absolutely absurd. Ridiculous. It's going out without armor, going out without a sword, with a weapon in defense. Every day, we're under attack spiritually. This is so essential to have God's word, the sword of the Spirit, ready to go. Colossians 3:16. Jim, would you mind reading that?
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms of hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Okay. Just a simple command there. You could go to Ephesians 5:18 to see similar language. It says to be filled by the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? It says to be saturated with his word so that we are guided by the Spirit as the wind guides the sails of a ship. When we are filled with God's word, the Spirit leads us to produce the fruit of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to obey God. And the fruit of that is teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then he follows that in that passage with, do whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And the key passage, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, saturate your minds. 2 Timothy 3:16, Lenise, would you mind reading that?
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Mm-hmm. Again, heavy dose of the sufficiency of scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God, which is a preferable word. Some of yours might say inspired by God, but really the word would be better to be, you scratch out the I and the N and just say God-spired, God breathed out. It's not that God inspired men to write, but that he breathed the word of God into existence through men. Not that he was working in men's heart and they're like, you know, like the divine human typewriter kind of a thing where they're just starting all controlled by God and reading. But God breathed. It is God's word, and that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature and equipped for every good work. But only if you use it. Only if you know it. Only if you use and equip the sword of the truth, sword of the Spirit. In 2 Peter 1:3-11.
This divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
So this passage is a key passage in the context of assurance of salvation. It's different than security, the eternal security that believers have. Eternal security is objective. It is something that is done by God. You are secured by God, sealed by the Holy Spirit. You cannot do anything to earn your salvation. Therefore, you cannot do anything to lose your salvation. But believers can still struggle with assurance, which is subjective. But yet God provides a way for us to have greater assurance and confidence that we are walking with the Lord and that we are heaven bound and are in a relationship with the Lord. But when we are struggling with sin, it is sometimes right for us to sit there in doubt. That is a God-given way, means of preserving our soul. When we're struggling with sin, we don't just go, eh, whatever. But we sit there and we wrestle with it. We struggle. And it causes us to look back towards the Lord and to seek after him and seek repentance. And so he says here in 1 Peter 1:3 that, first of all, that he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now that word knowledge there is the more intimate relational knowledge with the Lord. But as he continues on, he says, you need to make every effort or give all diligence to supplement your faith with the following, virtue, and virtue with knowledge. So that knowledge is a different word than the prior one in the Greek, and that refers to the actual knowledge of God through his word, growing in our knowledge. How do we grow in our relationship with the Lord? So he's not physically talking to me today, but I can listen to Jesus talk if I open my word and read it out loud, right? So growing in our knowledge of the Lord through his word will help us to grow in our other knowledge, the relational knowledge of our relationship with Jesus. And when we do that, you have the promise that that we will not be ineffective or unfruitful, and that we will have great abundant assurance of our salvation. So a key passage there. And Morgan, would you mind reading the last passage?
I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil.
Again, there John, the apostle of love, who used to be the son of thunder, is tenderly writing to his flock, his sheep, and explains to them why he's writing. I'm writing to you. He's writing to remind them of truth, to remind them. And he's calling them this tender child name, you little children, referring to all of them, but also talking to the different designations of ages there as well, but just reminding them of doctrine, reminding them of Scripture and the truth. And that is why we have the Word of God, to continually remind us. But if we do not know it, if we do not memorize it, if we do not meditate on it, then we will not know what God's will is. We will not be able to resist the devil. We will not be able to fight temptation. We will not be as effective and fruitful believers as we can be. There's a lot of benefits to memorizing Scripture, let alone warnings if we don't. But just some of them we kind of mentioned already. I'm just going to run through this list here real quick. Scripture restores the soul, revives the soul, and makes a man wise. Scripture teaches a man to fear the Lord and worship. It makes meditation possible when the Bible is not available, readily available, although that is, you know, in this day and age, it's hard to not have the Bible readily available. Also helps save you time Googling half phrases that you might know. And we've all done it. So, helps guard your mind against doctrinal error. I just skipped one, though. Go back to letter E. It makes Scripture more readily accessible when tempted to sin. We talked about that in Psalm 119. It allows you to defend, resist, and fight back against the assaults of Satan. It allows you to minister to others in need. Think of those moments when you know that people could use a word of encouragement, a word that would build up and edify someone as fits the occasion, as we talked about in Ephesians 4. And you want to, but you don't know what to say. Like, there's some good passages that I could, if I just, I don't, I got nothing. Google, what's it? All right, so those kind of moments. But also not just for others, but ourselves. When we're going through our own trials and difficulties, having God's word internalized. It provides the matrix for fellowship with the Lord, right? We pray, we speak to the Lord through prayer, but how does the Lord speak to us? Through his word, through his revealed word. Enables you to think rightly in difficult circumstances. Think about Philippians 4:8, where Paul commands us in the context of fighting anxiety to think about things that are true, right, just, honorable, pure, lovely, commendable, anything that is excellent, or anything worthy of praise. Think about these things. Focus our minds on those things. And it refines your prayer life. Sometimes when we're praying, I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but you're praying and you just kind of feel like you're in a prayer rut, so to speak, that you just kind of have maybe some rote lines that you say a lot when you pray, and there's not much variation to your requests. But as you study God's word, you see the prayers of the apostles, of the saints, of the people in the Old Testament. It helps refine and give you ways to think and pray. Like when Paul talks in Timothy about pray for your leaders, pray for those in leadership positions, pray that there will be peace. You know, things like those gives you ways to express prayer that you maybe hadn't thought of before, and bring variety, much needed variety to our prayer life, and different ways to pray. So, like thinking of ways to pray for those who are sick or suffering, instead of just praying all the time, Lord, please make them better. Lord, please make them better every time. What are some other ways that we can pray for them? What are some better ways? How does Scripture talk about praying for people? John Piper says this in a sermon: I've never met a weak Christian who memorizes Scripture. I've never met a person who is devoted to memorizing Scripture who doesn't have the warfare wherewithal to fight the fight for joy. Mm-hmm. Memorize the Scriptures.
Yes.
So, you know, as we are counseling our own hearts, as we are helping do the soul care of one another, are the people we are talking to, and are you yourself, in the Word, meditating and memorizing? Now, when I talk about meditation, it's not the, oftentimes it brings up this, conjures this image of Buddhism and saying a mantra over and over again, doing some breathing exercises, and just being one with yourself. But that's not what we, you know, that term's been hijacked. The Puritans engaged in a lot of what they called meditation. And here's a description from Joel Beek, who has written an essay on Puritan meditation, and you can actually go on Google and find his sermon. He does a lot of preaching on the subject. But he says, Puritan meditation engages the mind with God's revealed truth in order to inflame the heart with affections towards God and transform the life unto obedience. Thomas Hooker defined it like this: meditation is a serious intention of the mind whereby we come to search out the truth, and settle it effectually upon the heart. The direction of our minds reveals the truest love of our hearts. And so, Hooker said, he who loves God's word meditates on it regularly. Therefore, Puritan meditation is not repeating a sound, emptying the mind, or imagining physical insights and sensations, but a focused exercise of thought and faith upon the word of God. So, what does that look like? Well, I've kind of outlined what he details in an article on Tim Challies about what Puritan meditation method looks like. The first step is to pray, before you open your word, pray for power to focus your mind on the word with faith. Second step, read the Bible and select a verse or two. Memorize the selected verse or verses. Think about those verses, what they say and imply. Look up other verses on the same topic. Ask, how have you believed or disbelieved, disobeyed or obeyed this passage? Ask how this truth appears in experience of your life and in the world or in the experience of others' lives. Stir up your affections into love, desire, grief, hope, zeal, and joy as appropriate. Preach the text to yourself and with powerful application. Arouse your soul to the specific duty which the text requires, making holy resolutions for the glory of God. Conclude with prayers for divine assistance, for grace is given, and singing psalms of praise to God. Now, this is just one method. There is no right method for memorizing scripture or meditating. I just provided two examples that I came across as I was studying. But there are, as many people as there are. I mean, everyone learns differently. Everybody has different ways of helping themselves memorize. So that's just an example. You should go out and be really intentional to find a time to set aside every day to really focus and dwell intentionally on God's word. Not to just kind of get in a little bit of reading and put that check mark on, but to dwell on it, meditate on it. Some people learn better by singing. There's that whole organization, Seeds Family Worship, which is really great for families and kids. But there's also Mark Altraj, I don't know how you say his last name, from Sovereign Grace, who's written, I think he's got up to 120 passages of scripture, all put to good music. It's in the ESV, and it's for adults, more adult, and he's got albums that you can buy. So I put his website there. I've listened to some of it. It's really good stuff. When we think about the reasons why we don't memorize or haven't been memorizing or are lackadaisical in our approach to it, they're probably not good reasons. We live in an age of instant gratification on media and television and movies and all these kinds of things, and it's easy for us to allow time to be used in a wasteful manner without thinking about things in an eternal perspective. And so I think we have to, in order to motivate us to memorize scripture, we have to really believe in the sufficiency of it. We have to really understand the value of God's word and the role it plays in our sanctification. And we often experience that when we're struggling with sin. We're like, man, there's something's not right here. And I'm not really studying God's word a lot. There's a connection. There's a correlation there. But living in light of eternity, seeing the eternal value in the actions we do should help drive us to invest our time more and cut out maybe some of the things that are wasteful or maybe that have become idols in our lives that we run to for joy and pleasure rather than disciplining ourselves in God's word. So it's hard at first if we're not in the pattern and regular routine of doing it, but the more you develop the discipline and the pattern, the easier it becomes over time. And I know the ladies Tuesdays are really working on memorizing not just passages but whole chapters and sections of it. So there's all sorts of different methods and practices. I would encourage you guys to go out there and you just have to type in scripture memory plans, or whatever. And there's tons of resources out there that can help you. But hopefully today we kind of really emphasized the important role of God's word, meditation, and memorization it has in your sanctification. Without memorization, without meditation, we are stunting our spiritual growth and our fruitfulness and effectiveness as believers. And if we wonder why, well, we don't have to look any further than what is in your heart. What are you filling your heart with? So, with that, go out and seek after God's word. Treasure it.